Good evening, friends. It's a delight to be with you once again. Time has really flown by this semester, let me just say. This is, of course, the last Wednesday night in the month of October, which means we're very much nearing the end of our study, the history of the Reformation. We'll have a couple of lessons in November on the Reformation in England and, of course, the Westminster Standards, favorite of mine. And then in December, we will wrap things up. I've actually devised a little game that we will play. If you've been in the college Sunday school class in the last couple of years, you may have seen this game before. We'll be bringing it back in a more robust manner. I'll have to beef up a few of the questions. But of course, this evening, we will be discussing what historians tend to call the Catholic Counter-Reformation. We won't be doing an in-depth dive into the Counter-Reformation, but we will be talking at length about the Council of Trent. Just before we get there, just a quick recap of where we've been in previous weeks. Our study began, of course, with the discussion of the church that needed to be reformed, namely the Roman Catholic Church with its doctrinal deviations, its clerical excesses, all wrapped up in an elaborate system of saints and sacraments which were guarded and kept by the hierarchical clergy whose head, of course, is the Pope. And then since then, we've more or less left Roman Catholicism untouched. What we'll point out this evening is that Rome was by no means static in the response to the advances of the Protestant Reformation, but we have spent the bulk of our time studying the reformers themselves and their work. The likes of Martin Luther. He was undoubtedly the catalyst in what we now call the Protestant Reformation. He was a young and talented scholar who, against the wishes of his parents, entered into an Augustinian monastery where he devoted himself rather zealously to the study of the scriptures, even in the original languages. He had a copy of Erasmus's New Testament, and he became proficient in Hebrew as well. And over time, in his study of the scriptures, he came to see significant, fundamental differences between the salvation that is propounded in the scriptures and the salvation that was propounded by the Roman Catholic Church. He came to the conviction that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is a matter of faith. He came to the conviction that the forgiveness of sins is not accomplished by sacramental works, but rather it's a work of grace alone, through faith alone. Of course, in Christ alone, and all the glory of this goes to God alone, to whom salvation belongs from beginning to end. And so most historians mark the date October 31st, 1517 as the flashpoint in earnest of the Protestant Reformation, which was, of course, that multifaceted, widespread reclamation of right doctrine and worship. We're coming up on the anniversary. I'm not going to try to do the math in front of you this evening, but it is something slightly greater, I believe, than 500. Ulrich Zwingli, then, was active in, 516
years.
516. Thank you. 506. Okay, there's a mathematical dispute going on. We'll have to hold a synod. Carry the one that didn't exist. Meanwhile, in Zurich, Ulrich Zwingli, pictured up here, was up to much the same. Zwingli's likewise was the conviction that Scripture alone is the supreme judge of faith and life. And this he brought to bear in a particular way, as we studied several weeks ago now, on Reformed worship. He was a high and lofty preacher in Zurich with great influence in the civil magistrate as well. So Zwingli implemented various reforms. He abolished the Mass in favor of the Lord's Supper. He removed images in worship in favor of a preaching ministry. He banned music from services, which I'm glad we do not do now. And of course, Zwingli entrusted all these reforms to the civil magistrate to be executed and enforced by means of the sword. So we've said in previous weeks, he was a truly unique historical figure to whom we are nonetheless greatly indebted. And again, it's worth being said that there are many other reformers of great talent and influence. We actually have discussed other reformers. We've talked about Melanchthon when we considered the Augsburg Confession. We talked about Beza just a little bit when we considered Calvin, but really not enough to get a full picture of the man, Theodore Beza. We haven't had time to cover other important reformers, such as Ecolampadius, Bucer, Bullinger. So, of course, if you'd like to talk Reformation history and doctrine offline, I'd be more than open to doing that. You just have to let me know. And while we have, as I said, spent the bulk of our time, rightly so, discussing the Reformers and their works, this does not mean that the Roman Catholic Church, as it came to be known, was inactive or static during this time, during these advances in the Reformation. The Roman Catholic Church was not simply sitting on the sidelines observing the various movements of reform taking place in various places in the continent. There was indeed a Roman Catholic response to movements of reform. There was a Catholic response to the doctrines and the writings of Luther, Zwingli, and Calvin, but chiefly Luther. And in the day of the Protestant Reformation, there was significant activity within the Roman Catholic Church, some of which sought to implement change in the institution, some of which, on the other hand, sought to double down on Roman Catholic faith and praxis. And so that's more or less what we'll be up to today. We'll be discussing Rome in the 16th century. Actually, we'll begin in the 15th century, but then spend most of our time in the 16th century, leading up to and including the famous Council of Trent. And as always, just a brief word on my sources. First, of the various Reformation histories out there, I'm particularly thankful for Carter Lindbergh. He wrote a textbook, it's the first bullet point up there, called The European Reformations, and he wrote it for his own class that he was teaching on the European Reformations. And so on this topic this evening, on the life of Calvin, other things as well, Lindbergh is very good. So I'm relying heavily on Lindbergh, especially this evening. And then in addition to Lindbergh, always the primary sources. I always recommend the primary sources. You can actually get the Catechism of the Council of Trent. I think it's on Amazon for something like $16. You can get it on Kindle for probably like a dollar. If you're not interested in that, I'll say this, what I have pictured here, Bettinson and Maunder. It's kind of a compilation of various documents of the Christian Church, aptly titled Documents of the Christian Church. I found this to be very helpful. So in general, this evening, when I'm quoting the documents of, or the canons of the Council of Trent, the Catechism of the Council of Trent, I'm going to be using this volume that I have pictured up here, which I would highly recommend. It's been very, very helpful. Now, with that out of the way, we come to the Counter-Reformation and the canons of the Council of Trent. So in many ways, I'll say the popes themselves, the popes of the 15th and 16th centuries, I think illustrate perfectly the state of the church that needed to be reformed, as well as Rome's response to the prolific spread of Protestantism. And so we'll actually proceed much in this way by examining the succession of various popes, and we can begin with Pope Sixtus the Fourth. Sixtus the Fourth. You can see that this is a 15th century pope. He reigned, so to speak, from 1471 to 1484. And Sixtus was actually near the end of his reign as pope in 1483, the year that Martin Luther was born in Eisleben. And Sixtus actually made a name for himself for his fairly zealous endorsement of the ongoing Spanish Inquisition. And it was Sixtus who commissioned the building of the Sistine Chapel, actually, which was then named in his honor. Perhaps you visited the Sistine Chapel. But the Sistine Chapel is most famous, as I'm sure you know, not for its pope, but for its ceiling, the painting of which was actually commissioned by a later pope, Julius II. But we'll get to Julius here in a moment. And that ceiling was, of course, painted by Michelangelo, which actually would have been around the time, a couple of years after, Luther entered into the Augustinian monastery in Erfurt. But before we get to Julius, there was Alexander the Sixth. Alexander the Sixth. You can see we're getting closer to crunch time here. He served from 1492 to 1503, so he's the first 16th century pope. Now, Alexander was he was a Spaniard by birth. He was made a cardinal at a fairly young age by his uncle. And then he ascended to the papal throne in the late 1400s, as you see, 1492, thanks in large part to a couple of well-placed bribes. As Lindbergh writes, Alexander is one pope to whom the title father may be quite literally applied, if not wholly. Alexander's several mistresses bore him several children, eight whom we know of, and for various reasons, these reasons included, his reign came to be associated with political intrigue, political maneuvering, corruption and promiscuity, such that the surname of his birth, which was Borgia, became a slur of sorts in Italian. And it was perhaps during Alexander's reign as Pope that the little saying was popularized, that the one who goes to Rome will lose his faith. And this comes from, or this is related to the little acrostic that I have up here on the screen in Latin. It's Radix Omnium Malorum Auriti, which of course means that money is the root of, or the love of money is the root of all evil, which of course the first letters spell out the word Roma for Rome, the city of Rome. Alexander died in 1503, and he was succeeded by Pope Pius III, who was the vicar of Christ for a grand total of 26 days, just after being elected, after a disastrous operation on one of his legs. Pius III died, and he was succeeded then by Julius II. And you can see we're getting much, much, much closer to the ministry of the reformers here, pushing up even to 1513. So 1503 to 1513 for Julius II. Julius was nicknamed, actually quite fittingly, the Warrior Pope. And you may remember we've mentioned Julius before. When Martin Luther visited Rome in 1510, you remember he was going to settle, or he was going to plead kind of a doctrinal, theological dispute amongst Augustinian monks. Some of the Augustinians wanted to attain to a stricter rule, while others wanted to be more loosey-goosey. And of course, you can imagine Luther was in favor of the stricter rule. And he was supposed to plead his case and have an audience with the Pope, Julius II. But as it turns out, Julius was away, suppressing a couple of pesky Italian uprisings in his territories, as he was wont to do. And so while he was there, Luther saw the sights, he climbed the holy stairs, and then he returned on a walking journey to Wittenberg empty-handed. A little more about Julius. It was Julius II who consolidated to a greater extent the papal territories in Europe, much like a secular prince, again earning him that nickname, the Warrior Pope. Now, as we've already said, it was Julius II who commissioned Michelangelo to paint the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. And in many other ways, Julius was very much a Renaissance pope. He was a patron of the arts. And in fact, in advance of his own death, he commissioned Michelangelo to design his tomb, which, as you can see in the slide, is subtle, understated. You might not notice it if you walked by it in Rome. But we may not be surprised in that case to learn that it was Julius who then demolished the old St. Peter's Basilica to make way for a new one. And of course, that means it was Julius who endorsed the plenary indulgence as the primary means of funding that project. Julius died in February of 1513. Luther had just finished his doctorate in Wittenberg. Calvin was 3.5 years old in northern France. Which leads us to Leo the Tenth. So you may notice, based on the dates of the pontificate here, that Leo the Tenth was Pope on the eve of the Reformation. That's right. You may have noticed his name as well. He was from the Medici family, the famous Medici family, who ruled in Florence during the, I think it was the 14th and the 15th centuries. And he became Pope Leo the Tenth. His rise to power coincided with these now famous words of his: "Now that God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it." So when Luther rose to prominence in late 1517, he was pumping out many incendiary writings, of course, including the 95 Theses. Leo at first dismissed the Reformation as little more than a drunken brawl against Augustinian monks. It was clear, however, before long that the reform of church and doctrine that these men were advocating, the reforms proposed by the likes of Luther, would not be so easily brushed aside. And so, in 1520, it was Leo X, who was again from the Medici family, issued a famous papal bull, which, by the way, a papal bull is just an official letter from the Pope to the church. So he issued a famous papal bull, which is called Exsurge Domine, which means arise, Lord. And I've got a picture of an old edition there. You can actually see at the top, it says that it's a bull contra or against the errors, that's errors plural, of the things of Martin Luther. And I think that says and facts there at the bottom, but I can't quite tell what it says. In any case, this bull, arise, O Lord, it was a letter to the church, and it actually took the form of a prayer. So it prayed first to the Lord, and then to Peter for a couple of sentences. And then finally, at great length, it prayed to Paul, entreating all three of these to rise up and to purge the church of all heretics, including those like one Martin, whom the bull mentions 9 times by my count, not including the title there. This papal bull was a shot across the bow in a way for Luther. This was not an official excommunication to him, though it was a warning. Luther would still be given the chance to recant. And of course, when Luther refused to do so, it was Leo X who excommunicated him first in 1521, which then became, or January 1521, which then became final later that year. And Leo actually died in December of 1521, the same year that Luther was excommunicated. And after Leo's death, the Reformation situation began to dawn. The reality began to dawn on the Roman See and the new Bishop of Rome, who was Adrian VI, who was Pope from 1522 to 1523, a year and a half, not a terribly long papacy. And unless I'm mistaken, unless I've overlooked something, I think Adrian VI may still be the only Dutch pope to this day. He was a Dutch cardinal of spotless reputation and a considerable education. Adrian had taught and studied theology at Louvain, where he received a doctorate in 1492. He had actually been a friendly acquaintance of the Dutchman Erasmus, and he was a tutor of a young Charles V, who became Holy Roman Emperor. He was also a prominent inquisitor in Spain, in the Spanish Inquisition, so he was actually a fairly prominent cardinal. And he moved quickly after his election as pope towards his goals of suppressing this uprising known as Protestantism. He sought to regain the influence of European secular princes. He wanted to reform the corruption of the clergy. He vowed to cleanse Rome in order to cleanse the world. To cleanse Rome in order to cleanse the world. But Adrian appears to have been frustrated in his efforts, judging by his writings, or at least judging by the inscription on his tomb, which is also subtle, understated. I like it. You see a lot of these around. He apparently received a rather cold reception from Italians who were accustomed to an Italian pope. In fact, there are stretches in church history where hundreds of years, only Italian popes. And so he was looked down upon perhaps for his relatively poor Latin and his lack of Renaissance sophistication. Adrian died in 1523, a little more than a year after his election, and his tomb, again, there pictured, has the inscription, "Alas, how the power of even a most righteous man depends upon the times in which he happens to live." And this means that Clement VII was up to the plate. Clement VII. So he takes us from 1523, 11 years, to 1534. And Clement was actually another Medici. He was a cousin of Leo X, who by no means lived up to the family name in terms of his effectiveness or, I suppose, lack thereof. It was actually Clement who denied Henry VIII the right to divorce Catherine of Aragon, who was a Catholic princess. And this, of course, precipitated the Reformation in England. We'll have much more to say about this next lesson in 2 weeks. And for many years, actually, beginning with Luther, Protestants had been calling for an ecumenical council to hear out their appeals and to settle doctrinal disputes. You remember we considered the 95 Theses, and you can see in Luther's theses how his desire at the beginning of the Reformation is not to split from the Catholic Church, but to see it reformed, though in a number, short number of years, that desire then did change. But actually, it was Clement the VII who actually agreed to call such an ecumenical council. He agreed to call a council wherein doctrinal disputes could be discussed and settled. He did die in 1534 before ever being able to do so, however. Which brings us then to our next pope, Paul III. And you'll see he takes us 1534 to 1549. So much like his predecessor Clement, Paul III actually did encourage dialogue with Protestants like Bucer and Melanchthon. It was Paul III who ultimately did call a council to settle doctrinal disputes which had arisen to address the problem of the ongoing Reformation. And this council that he called, it was originally intended to meet in 1537, and they were planning to meet in Mantua, Italy, which is not exactly home field advantage for reform-minded Catholics and certainly not for Protestants. And I'll say it's somewhat unclear to me how ecumenical this council was ever meant to be, especially given the eventual attendance of the council and those who were invited. And of course, you know, we consider now the documents that the council produced. Now, well, in advance of that council, Paul commissioned nine cardinals to go forth and to prepare a report outlining the problems that the future council might address. And after a solid 2 months of work, the commission of cardinals published their report in 1537 called the Concilium de Emendanda Ecclesia, or Advice Concerning the Reform of the Church, loosely translated. The report identified a litany of behavioral problems, particularly amongst the clergy. We could probably come up with a pretty good list ourselves just by surveying the previous popes that we've seen this evening. The report identified things like nepotism, simony, which is the buying and selling of ecclesiastical powers and privileges, pluralism, which is the practice of holding more than one church office at a time so that you can receive the payments from both of those offices at the same time, which, of course, on a related note, led to absenteeism from church offices, for which clerics were still paid even if they didn't ever show up to work. I heard a story once of a clergyman who, the first time he ever set foot in the sea over which, which he oversaw, the first time he ever set foot in his church, was at his own funeral. So absenteeism for clerics, widespread clerical immorality, which we've considered, and not least bribery. So the reformers may have agreed with this report, this concilium, up to this point, vis-a-vis the abuses of the church, the misbehavior of the Roman Catholic clerics. But that was really just the tip of the iceberg for the reformers. So keep in mind, this was published in the year 1537. This is some 20 years removed from the 95 Theses. 16 years removed from Luther's excommunication. The first edition of Calvin's Institutes had recently been published in 1536 in Basel. Zwingli, of course, had died in battle 6 years earlier in 1531. So the Reformation at this point was well beyond a simple call for better behavior from the Roman Catholic priests. The divide was now primarily doctrinal and, we should say, institutional as well. So historically speaking, reform and reconciliation between two parties was more or less out of the question. And in fact, the 1537 Concilium actually does make recommendations on how the church might move forward, how the papal hierarchy might reform from within for a healthier, happier Roman Catholicism moving forward. And the solution the cardinal suggested was a radical return to Roman Catholic tradition. We need to go back to the glory days before the Reformation. We need a much stricter adherence to Roman Catholic laws and bulls with a much stricter church discipline to prevent such problems in the future. So as we may have expected, When Protestants got a hold of this published report, they were none too pleased with it, at least with the report itself. I'll say Martin Luther at least appears to have had some fun with it. And the same year, he published a German edition of the report, which included an ironic preface. And throughout the report, he had sarcastic annotations in the margins. And if you're interested, Luther's version can be found in volume 34 of his collected works. To my great disappointment, I was not able to secure a copy before this evening, but I have no doubt that Luther's version of the report produced some great material for the Luther Insult Generator. I haven't searched through that either. Great primary sources there. In any case, the report confirmed the Protestants' earlier suspicions that far from seeking doctrinal reform, the doctrines that we have laid down in Scripture, the cardinals actually seemed to double down on the doctrines in question. And they sought to do little more than to change the bad behavior of their clergy. Of course, for Protestants at this point, it simply wouldn't do. It was a matter not only of behavior, but of doctrine from whence behavior ultimately springs. It was a matter of faith, not only of practice. It was a matter of the gospel itself. The way of salvation for sinners before a just God. So a slap on the wrist for a misbehaving clergy was hardly an adequate solution. Well, before the 1537 council could be convened, a war broke out between Charles V, the Holy Roman Empire, and Francis I of France. And this was actually an on-again, off-again conflict through the mid and late 1530s, and then, of course, the early 1540s. And it may not have been the same outbreak, but certainly the same war that rerouted a young John Calvin for the first time through Geneva. And for this and various other reasons, the council was not able to meet finally until 1545. And actually, there had been a change in venue. No longer would they be meeting in Italy. The bishopric of Tyrol, which is modern-day Austria, was technically an imperial territory. But it was also south of the Alps, nearer to Catholic lands, which meant an easier commute for the papists. And so it worked for all parties involved. You can see here on the map, actually, that I've got a little arrow pointing to the city of Trent, which today is in it's in modern-day northern Italy. The bishopric of Tyrol actually is up here in the west of Austria, and I imagine that bishopric would have extended down to Trent, where the council was ultimately held. So this is where they would meet, in Trent. And the opening ceremonies, if you will, of the council took place on December 13th, 1545, to the great delight of scalpers in the area. Food and lodging prices were greatly inflated thanks to the presence of such a dignified gathering. Wine prices alone ballooned over 30%. As Lindbergh records, initial attendance at the council was somewhat low. There were three papal representatives, one cardinal, four archbishops, 21 bishops, and five generals of order. And it was a decidedly Catholic response to Protestantism. It was a decidedly Catholic representation at the Council of Trent. And first, there was housekeeping to be done. Those present decided that the way that they would consider the issues of dogma and discipline concurrently. That is, at the same time, they would not consider these things separately. And it was also decided, importantly, that votes would be individual rather than by nation. So this was kind of an upheaval of the standard practice, at least of the previous century, when representatives voted by nation. So however many representatives you have from Italy, it's all one vote. So this way of proceeding, this procedure of voting at the Council of Trent was actually a massive victory for the church tradition-minded supremacy of the Pope type Catholics, almost all of whom were Italian. And the Pope, of course, as we've said more often than not, was himself Italian. But the Council of Trent was also not brief. Not yet. The Council of Trent was also not brief. They met for 25 sessions decided by various issues. And those 25 sessions took place in three different meetings or assemblies of the council over the course of about 20 years. And the first gathering, as we've said, took place in the late 1540s. They met then again in the early 1550s, and the final assembly took place in the early 1560s. And the council produced a series of canons or statements which affirmed the orthodoxy of Roman Catholicism, not just Catholicism, but Roman Catholicism and the Roman Catholic Church. And this, of course, is a term that some believe to be an oxymoron. Lindbergh suggests that it was coined for the first time at the Council of Trent, at least in an official capacity, and at least that we know of. It's worthy of note as well that the express purpose of the Council of Trent, the purpose for which the stated purpose for which they gathered, was not actually to simply condemn Luther and the other reformers. It was not their stated purpose to condemn Luther in that formal judicial sense, not least because they had already done that. With that being said, the doctrinal decisions made by the council, the doctrinal formulations published by the council, were clearly intended as kind of a counterstrike to the Protestant Reformation. And we'll see that as we consider some of the canons that they produced. Questions or comments about any of this before we kind of get into the canons themselves? Lovely. Now let's move on. So the opening sessions began with that tricky question of authority. Yeah, this is the issue on which the entire mess of the Reformation was predicated. So the first order of business of the Council of Trent was to repudiate the notion of sola scriptura, or scripture alone. And the reformers, of course, had planted their flag entirely in the camp of sola scriptura, scripture alone. And that is that the scripture alone, as the written word of the living God, is the authoritative rule, which is without any rival, without any equal, without any competing stream of authority, no competing source of authority in church and in life. And this, I'll say, was and remains the first principle of divergence. This is the question of source that gives rise to all the other very significant divergences between, we might say, Rome and Wittenberg. The various diets throughout the Reformation give us ample evidence of that fact. You'll remember that when Luther was already well on his way to excommunication, it was thanks in large part to his debate with Johann Eck at the Leipzig Disputation in 1519 that kind of solidified the fact. Eck, remember, was an expert of canon law. He was skilled in debate, and he led Luther to admit publicly, on the record, that both popes and councils can err. Now, both of them can mislead or make mistakes, and indeed they frequently had. For example, at the burning of Jan Hus at Constance in 1414. And so the Council of Trent disagreed with Luther's assessment in no uncertain terms and declared it thusly. Here I have some of the canons for you on the slide. We begin, the Holy Ecumenical and General Council of Trent, lawfully assembled in the Holy Ghost. The same three legates of the Apostolic See presiding, those are the representatives that the Pope sent to represent him there, keeps this constantly in view, namely that the purity of the gospel may be preserved in the church after the errors have been removed. So this is in some ways kind of a preface, and it's a lawfully assembled assembly. The purpose of preserving the church against errors and kind of, it's for the sake of the purity of the gospel. We won't spend too much time here, though we could certainly ask, what they mean when they say that this council is lawfully assembled in the Holy Ghost. Of course, we as Presbyterians say that when we come together to worship the Lord, we do so in the Spirit. We commune with our God by the Spirit, but I speculate at this point that they do not mean what we mean when we say that we gather in the Holy Ghost. I suspect, and this is the case with some, perhaps even most, but not necessarily all Roman Catholic scholars, what they mean is that the canons they produce are inerrant and infallible, and in fact authoritative in the church. So this is a preface. We continue. This gospel of old promised through the prophets in the Holy Scriptures, our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, promulgated first with his own mouth, that is, the gospel promulgated first with his own mouth, and then commanded it to be preached by his apostles to every creature, as the source at once of all saving truth and rules of conduct. We continue. It also clearly perceives that these truths and rules are contained in the written books and in unwritten traditions, which received by the apostles from the mouth of Christ himself, or from the apostles themselves, the Holy Ghost dictating, have come down to us, transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. So the council here is proposing two streams, two sources from which we can attain to the gospel, two places where we get the word of God. And what are those two places? One of them is Scripture. Certainly we see that at the very beginning of that second paragraph there. Tradition, any of the preacher popes, and it says there, written, that's right, written and unwritten traditions.
In other words, if one guy gets it wrong, he hands it down to the next guy wrong, and the next guy wrong, and it just keeps getting more wrong.
That's right. It's like at this point, it's like a 2,000-year-old game of telephone, in which you have Peter, who I'll add was posthumously elected, the very first pope. It's like he told the next guy, and then that pope told the next guy, and that pope told the next guy. We could sit here and try to illustrate the principle. I could tell Craig something, and then we could pass it all the way around the room and see how it goes, getting to us back to the front of the room. But that's the unwritten tradition. It transmitted, as it were, from hand to hand. And here in the it is in the words of the Roman Catholic Catechism. In the next slide. I actually much prefer the Roman Catholic Catechism. It's more recent to the Council of Trent. I think it's more helpfully organized. I think it's clearer. The language is a little bit more direct, so I think I have it here on the slide. Yes, it says, in keeping with the Lord's command, the gospel was handed down in two ways. You see how helpfully this is organized. The first way is orally, by the apostles who handed on, by the spoken word of their preaching, by the example they gave, by the institutions they established, what they themselves had received, whether from the lips of Christ, from his way of life and his works, or whether they had learned it at the prompting of the Holy Spirit. I wonder what they mean by that. And then, of course, the second way, actually, one thing I'd like to point out before we move on, and then that second paragraph, what do you think they mean by this right here? By the institutions they established. We're referring, of course, to the Roman Catholic Church, how this stream of revelation is in fact trusted to one specific institution, which they claim must continue from age to age. And outside of this institution, we do not get access to anything like this secret telephone revelation they're claiming exists. All right, next paragraph. It says, the second way, in writing, of course, the Holy Scriptures, by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. Do you notice that? How both of these streams of revelation are indeed inspired by the Spirit, thus making them authoritative. This is going to lead us to a very important question here in a moment. So, by those apostles and other men associated with the apostles who under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit committed the message of salvation to writing. So I'll say this, the first paragraph in particular. This is how Rome can suggest that the Pope may, on very specific occasions, speak the inerrant and infallible word of God, even when, for instance, he contradicts something that another Pope has said, or when he contradicts Scripture itself, which brings us to a very important question. Now, what happens when Christians like Luther read the Bible and disagree with the church? And there's actually a very specific way, this brings us to the very specific way that these two streams kind of interact with each other. There's a very specific relationship between the oral telephone tradition received by the Pope, whom they perceive to be an apostle in a long line of succession of apostles, and then on the other hand, the Holy Scriptures. So the council had in mind, it seems, that this second stream of authoritative revelation, and actually on this slide is the first, the oral tradition, the tradition of the church. This was actually meant to be the inerrant and infallible interpreter of Scripture. So to this institution, the church, belonged the infallible authoritative interpretation of the Scripture. So I'll say in 1564, the council produced a profession of faith. It was meant to be repeated aloud, and it says this. I hope I have this on the slides. There it is. Yeah. I acknowledge the... Actually, I missed some things. It's okay. I acknowledge the sacred Scripture according to that sense which Holy Mother Church has held and holds, to whom it belongs to decide upon the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scripture, nor will I ever receive and interpret the Scripture except according to the unanimous consent of the Fathers. Isn't that interesting? No, I will in no way interpret the Scriptures except according to the unanimous consent of the Fathers. Now, that being the case, with this little paragraph in mind, with this last little profession in mind, we might ask, what was the principal sin of the Protestant reformers? Men like Luther. What do we think?
They believed Scripture.
They believed Scripture.
They interpreted it themselves.
They went to the Bible, back to the sources, and they read the Bible themselves. And what did they come away with, crucially? Of course, the method is also the problem, at the fact that they were going to the Scriptures themselves. But they came to conclusions that were different from the unanimous consent of the Fathers. That's right. They came to conclusions that were different than what the Roman Catholic Church, the institution of the Church, taught, presuming to have apostolic authority. So I should also point out, very importantly, that at the Council of Trent, they decided that Jerome's 4th century Latin translation would be authoritative over the original languages. So this is a deliberate move. They were not unaware of the original languages of Greek and Hebrew. They were aware. They chose as authoritative the 4th century translation produced by Jerome. And Jerome, of course, had a somewhat unique version of the canon. That is, he included a rather novel combination of books in his own Bible. This means that the Roman Catholic Bible is actually different than the Protestant Bible. Their New Testament, I believe, is the same as ours, or perhaps very similar. At least it is in the canons of Trent. 27 books, but their Old Testament is much different. It includes a small handful of other books, namely Tobit, Judith, and 1st and 2nd Maccabees, which are intertestamental works. And as the Council of Trent declared concerning this canon, you have it here on the screen, if anyone does not accept as sacred and canonical the aforesaid books in their entirety and with all their parts, as they have been accustomed to be read in the Catholic Church, and as they are contained in the old Latin Vulgate edition, and knowingly and deliberately rejects the aforesaid traditions, let him be anathema. Council of Trent. Questions and comments before we move on? This is just, Craig, yeah. If it was good enough for Jerome, it was good enough for me. Jerome indeed was a, What do you mean?
I mean, you have to say the King James Version is the only version you can have.
Right. Right. It would be like Westminster Presbyterian Church presuming to excommunicate members who owned a copy of the NIV, for instance. And in which case, and while deliberately admitting that these are translations done hundreds of years after the, or in some cases a couple of thousands of years after the original texts were produced. But in any case, after duly repudiating the Reformed conviction of sola scriptura, the Council of Trent moved on in its scorched earth campaign to sola gratia, or grace alone. You will no doubt remember it was Luther's conviction, which he formed on the basis of sola scriptura, that salvation, the forgiveness of sins, is something that God must do for us. Justification is something that God gives us as a gift of his grace, and it's a salvation to which we cannot contribute because of our sinful estate before him. So salvation is all of grace, grace alone, sola gratia, from beginning to end. It's all of Christ from beginning to end, and the accomplishment of our justification is not of our own works. And I think in this case, actually, at the Council of Trent seems to be referring to the doctrines of Luther specifically. I've got one example here from Session 6, Canon 24. It says, I may not have it up here. I do. If a man says that good works are only the fruits and signs of justification already achieved, and not the cause of an increase in justification, then let him be anathema. They insist that works contribute in some sense to the increase in justification, and if we conclude otherwise, if we are to say salvation is by grace alone, then let us be anathema. Friends, let us be anathema. So it starts to get dicey with Trent's discussion of the sacraments. This is from Session 7, still within the First Assembly in the 1540s. Of that first canon I have up there, it says, if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law, which is a term that I've not looked into all that much, but if anyone saith that the sacraments of the new law were not all instituted by Jesus Christ our Lord, or that they are more or less than seven, to wit, baptism, confirmation, the Eucharist, penance, extreme unction, order, and matrimony, or even that any of these seven is not truly and properly a sacrament, let him be anathema. Friends, again, let us be anathema. You can be anathematized if you disagree with this number of sacraments. And likewise, Canon 8, if anyone saith that by the said sacraments of the new law, grace is not conferred through the act performed, but that faith alone in the divine promise suffices for the obtaining of grace, let him be anathema. So here we have, of course, you know, significant problems with the sacramental theology of the Roman Catholic Church, but to my eye, a more foundational and a more important anathema here is their repudiation, their rejection of sola fide, or faith alone. Now, receiving and resting on Christ is not sufficient to obtain grace, and they suggest that you need to do the work. And in fact, to say that faith alone in the divine promise suffices for the obtaining of grace, let that person be anathema. Once again, friends, let's say it together. Let us be anathema. Now, so there you have some of these selected readings from the first assembly of the Council of Trent. Remember, there were three separate assemblies of the Council of Trent over the course of about 20 years. And the second assembly was called by Pope Julius III in 1551. And this particular assembly was dispersed fairly early when it looked like Protestant armies might invade the territory, and so the delegates disbanded in 1552. Which leads us to the third and final assembly of the Council of Trent about 10 years after that. So this third assembly convened in 1562. It was by far the largest of the Council of Trent. It was attended by some 200 Roman Catholic officials, including a considerable delegation this time from the Church in Spain. And as a result of this expanded delegation, not all of the delegates were on board, so to speak, with the idea that all church authority is centrally located in the Pope and in him alone. There were likely some conciliarists there, those who thought that councils had at least some authority in the church, perhaps some who thought that the rest of the clergy had some measure of authority in the church. And so as a result, the language of the council in this regard, this issue, is actually somewhat nondescript. They refrain from making a definitive judgment on this particular matter, but this this omission is cured by the First Vatican Council of 1870. And of course, at that council, church authority is placed entirely beyond question or contest in the hands of the Bishop of Rome or the Pope. In any case, the Council of Trent in its third session kept very busy. They codified the orthodoxy of things like purgatory, the invocation and indeed the veneration of saints and relics. The practice had gotten a little bit out of hand, and they sought, I think, to lay down some rules for it. Of course, they anathematized a number of folks, anyone, for instance, who withheld their tithes. They reiterated the orthodoxy of things like convents, cloisters, and monasteries. They got into the nitty-gritty bits, things like regulations of church property, which is not exactly the most enthralling read that I've encountered in church history. So again, the final session of this council kept rather busy. And as the council closed its final session on December 4th, 1563, there were emotional scenes of bishops in tears, as one historian recounts, rounds of applause amidst the solemn closing liturgy. And the council was closed with a responsive reading. I have it here on the slide. I'm going to insist that we not read this responsively. I will read it to you. The cardinal says, "We all thus believe. We all think the very same. We all, consenting and embracing them, subscribe. This is the faith of blessed Peter and of the apostles. This is the faith of the fathers. This is the faith of the Orthodox." And the answer: "Thus we believe, thus we think, thus we subscribe." The cardinal again: "To these decrees adhering, may we be made worthy of the mercies and grace of the first and great supreme priest, Jesus Christ, God, the first and great." You know, assuming that that presupposes that there will be others. Our inviolate lady, the holy mother of God, also interceding, and all the saints. Answer: "So be it, so be it. Amen, amen." And for good measure, the cardinal: "Anathema to all the heretics." Answer: "Anathema, anathema." So I'd like to point out, kind of as we close here, I think it's fairly self-evident in the documents produced at Trent, not least in these closing affirmations, that even though this wasn't the express intent at the outset of the Council of Trent not only declared positively the doctrines of the Roman Catholic Church, I think they did so at almost every point in a way that was kind of set on an anti-Reformation trajectory. Every doctrine that was presented was done so almost on anti-Reformation grounds. Like every point presented was so as to refute the errors in their eyes of the Protestant reformers. And in a manner of speaking, the Council of Trent served as a kind of shutting the stable door after the Lutheran horse had bolted. And I think they've more than succeeded in that regard. So this is the Council of Trent. A few of the canons, again, I would commend to you the whole of it. Again, they produced kind of a large amount of material. I meant to bring with me my little catechism of the Council at Trent. The catechism was organized, or actually called for, in the third session of the meeting of the Council of Trent. And again, it is a lot of reading. I have it in my office. If you'd like to see it or borrow it, you can let me know. Questions or comments before we close this evening?
That can say, "We are right and everybody else is wrong," and have a lot of people go along with it.
That's right. Say what you will about the doctrinal assumptions that underlie the institution of the Roman Catholic Church. It is an institution, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah. We are right, everyone else is wrong. Which actually leads to an interesting application. Part of the call of the Reformation to which we hold today is that we would be not only reformed, but also always reforming. Something you may have noticed, even in our liturgy this past week. Usually, when we stand for the reading of Scripture, it's stand, hear the reading of the Word, sit, and then pray. We did something a little bit different this week in both morning and evening services, because someone came to us and said, "Don't we need the Spirit's help in both the reading and the preaching of the word, in both the hearing and the preaching of the word?" And so we did something a little bit different. Now, of course, a lot of people will come and say, "I don't like this. We need to do something else. Let's not do this thing that I don't like." And we can say, one day when you're the senior pastor of this church, then you can make that decision. But it's important to always be reforming according to the Scriptures, to always have an open mind, to allow the Scriptures to do its work in our hearts and in the church. So that's just one example. Which perhaps goes against the institutional philosophy of the Roman Catholic Church, which is we are right, we have always been right, and if you disagree, then the one who disagrees, let him be anathema. A very interesting observation. Other questions, comments?
Thank you.
That's right. It's kind of a foundational disagreement at the outset of this entire endeavor. Like, we disagree on the sources, we're going to disagree on you know, what comes out of those sources. And I will say, this is something I meant to get to in Zwingli, but we didn't have the time to do so, that Zwingli in particular, with kind of his radical return to the Scriptures, let every man read the Scriptures and know them for himself, that did actually lead to, in a way, the denominational scenario that we have today, in which people read the Bible and disagree on what it says. So it's rather fitting, I think, that we have many denominations in the true church, nevertheless recognizing that to some extent we are yet one holy apostolic Catholic church. And we yet divide on certain things like the classic Reformation, the presence of Christ in the sacrament, things like that. Thank you, Deo. Always insightful. Ben, did you have something? To my knowledge, the Council of Trent is to this day in some sense authoritative. Again, you might have to look at, you know, it might depend on who you ask in the modern day Roman Catholic Church, what authority the canons of Trent carry. But there are at least some who would say that it is, of course, like an inspired document, given that it was the church who produced it. That may not be the case with everyone, but as far as I know, the Council of Trent, at the very least, stands as a doctrinal standard in good standing, if you will, such that, you know, for instance, Presbyterians we're kind of like the chief offender in the whole Roman Catholic scheme, aren't we? We're, you know, as Calvinists in particular. But as far as I know, no, it has not been walked back. And that's actually interesting as well. It's interesting to me how anything in the history of the Roman Catholic Church can be walked back when it is presented as being inerrant and inspired. Pope Francis, who, by the way, I think he may be the only Argentinian pope. I'm fairly certain he's the only Jesuit pope. We didn't talk about the Jesuits tonight for that. I apologize. But he's actually kind of revised a number of things in the Roman Catholic Catechism, which was put together about 20 years ago. One of the capital punishment, for instance, he has revised the Roman Catholic Catechism to say something a little bit different. I would commend that reading too. I'm not going to get into it this evening. But his entire rationale for changing is that the church used to think this, but now we know a little bit better, which to me is kind of an interesting rationale for a document that's supposed to be inspired by the Spirit. Great questions and comments. Anything else before we close? Not in any official sense. I want to say that at the second meeting of the second assembly of the council, the Protestants actually were given a chance to defend themselves, but I'm not sure to what extent that came to full fruition. So that, it's not as if there were Protestants voting on the language on the floor of the council, right? It was a decidedly Roman Catholic, council. Which, rather than being kind of a compromise between Roman Catholics and Protestants, came to be kind of like the Roman Catholic answer to the Protestant Reformation. Yeah, that's a good question, though. That's a good question. All right, friends, well, I have enjoyed it very much. I am letting you out 1 minute late. It's pretty good. It's pretty good. Well, friends, let us all be anathema, and I'll see you next week.